Certainly good to see everyone here this morning. We have visitors with us, and we want you to know how grateful we are that you have taken out of your time and made plans to come set aside some time to worship God this morning. If you have your New Testaments with you, you can turn to the book of Philippians, chapter 3. We're going to begin reading in verse 12. We're going to read the text this morning from the English Standard Version, which is the, if you don't have your own Bible with you, there's one in the rack in front of you. That is the translation that's in the Pew Bibles. We've studied from time to time in the Lord's Day from the book of Philippians, and this series is coming to an end, but okay, if you have Philippians chapter 3, we're going to read a few verses beginning in verse 12. Here the Apostle Paul says, "Not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. But those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example that you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. They're in destruction, and their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, when I love whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." I've often heard my friend D. Bowman say in sermons, "Going to heaven is not easy, but it's worth it." I don't know where D exactly got that phrase and what passage he had in mind, but as I was reading the book of Philippians in general and this passage in specific, I thought those sentiments are definitely expressed in what the Apostle Paul has been saying to the church of Philippi. In our study of this epistle to the Philippians, we've observed Paul encouraging them to live a life worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in our immediately previous study, the last time we did a lesson from the book of Philippians several weeks ago, we looked at Paul as he talked about the superior value of knowing Christ and obtaining the resurrection from the dead as a result of our faith in him. I could, in my mind, just imagine the Philippians as they're reading everything that Paul says to them. Live in a manner worthy of the gospel. Count everything else as worthless compared to the value of knowing Christ and of anticipating a life with him after this life is over. And I can just imagine them saying to themselves, "Well, you've convinced me, Paul. I want to do that. I want to go to heaven when I die. How do I do that?" Now, I'm not talking about how do I obtain the promise. That's a pretty simple gospel, isn't it? We obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. We believe that he is the Son of God, and we confess our faith in him, and we obey the gospel when we're baptized into Christ. We're given that hope of heaven. But that's at the start of our Christian life. And as we begin living our Christian life, we deal with trials and we deal with struggles. And, and we strive to grow, and sometimes we do pretty well with that, sometimes we struggle with that. There are times when challenges hit us, and the thought of doing what Paul tells them to do and create this sense of value within ourselves of the importance of doing what God wants us to do and the importance of going to heaven and wanting to go to heaven. How do I accomplish that? Well, I believe the passage that we have in front of us, Paul tells us that. He tells us that with three very short phrases of exhortation that I'm going to talk about this morning. That's going to be our lesson. But I think it really answers that question. If I want to go to heaven when I die, as a Christian, what do I do? How will I accomplish that? Well, the first of these phrases is the simple phrase, press on. The Apostle Paul uses that phrase twice in this passage. And this is a phrase that by its very nature looks forward. It is a forward-looking phrase. It tells us we've got more to do. We are approaching what is ahead of us in life. The Greek word actually means to pursue something, to strive, to go onward. So it recognizes the fact that we may be where we're at right now, but that's not a static thing. That we are not interested in a status quo. Our objective in our lives as Christians is not to remain where we are. It is to keep going to where we intend to be. Paul indicated that he had a goal. That was our previous study. He basically said that he wanted to attain to the resurrection of the dead, which he called a prize, or the prize, Philippians chapter 3 and verse 14. And I think it's important that we think about that for just a minute, about the uniqueness of the goal that is set before the Christian. You know, in many ways, the faith of Jesus Christ, the gospel, is a revolutionary concept. It takes us spiritually and emotionally to places that men did not go before. But one of the things about the faith of Christ that is not unique is the concept of an afterlife. As far as we know, most of the ancient peoples and even the pagan peoples have some kind of concept of an afterlife. We've all seen the movies where the Vikings send their dead warrior kings off to Valhalla, to that life that's out there yet ahead. And they send them out by sending them off on a ship that they then set on fire and it burns the human remains. The Greeks had a concept of crossing the river into the netherworld. And while the Old Testament doesn't talk a lot about it, we understand that God's people had a concept. For instance, when David's child died, after David spent a night fasting and praying for God that child be allowed to live, and his servants have to come to him and tell him that the child is dead, David says, well, he cannot come to me, but I will go to him. He recognized that that child had moved on to another existence that was yet future for David. And I think it's interesting that was believed by lots of people. And when Jesus talked about there being a judgment and the things that would happen after judgment, that in and of itself was not revolutionary, even to the philosophical or the religious thought of the peoples of his day. If Jesus would have simply taught that, it would have raised the stakes. But what Jesus taught was that life would begin with the resurrection of the body. It is the claim of the resurrection that makes Christianity a concept and a thought that separates itself from all the rest of the world religions. And definitely thinking of the people of Jesus. You know, when you go to the book of Acts and Paul's speaking to the philosophers on Mars Hill, they're fine with it. Until he tells them that through Jesus Christ, bodies will be raised from the dead, and they start laughing. The goal, the prize that Paul said, I value, is the promise of the resurrection and the eternal life that comes with being resurrected. In his earthly ministry, Jesus claimed that he would be resurrected. Now, he said it sometimes in language which was enigmatic to the people of his day. He would say things like, if you destroy this temple, I will raise again in 3 days. And John observed they didn't understand he was talking about his body. But Jesus promised his disciples, even as he was trying to get them to understand that he was about to be betrayed and that he was about to die on a cross, he said, but you going up into Galilee, and after I'm raised from the dead, I will join you there. In this passage, in the preceding passage, in Philippians 3 and verse 10, Paul said his hope was in the power of his, that is, Christ's resurrection. And Paul basically, in effect, the way we say it, Paul says, I would do anything to attain my resurrection from the dead. Now, your Bible say it in different ways. In the English Standard Version, Philippians 3 and verse 11 says that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. So Paul says, we've got a goal. We need to press on so that we obtain that goal, which is the resurrection of our bodies and the life that comes with us. And that might lead someone to ask Paul a question, well, now how? How do we do this? How do we get this attitude? And what should we think? And how should we think about this so that that goal was out there before us? And Paul gives a couple of indicators of that, and suggestions in this passage. First of all, he says, as I approach it myself, I don't think of it as something I've already accomplished. He says, don't think you've achieved the goal. I don't think I've already achieved this goal. And that may be hard for some of us to wrap our arms around. This is the Apostle Paul. You know, when I look at it from Mike Cruchon's perspective, there's a thought that comes through my mind. You know, if the Apostle Paul can't be certain and he has to think this way, well, how could I have any confidence at all? And he hadn't figured out how to do it. You know, he hadn't cracked this nut. What kind of shape is Mike in? But you know, Paul makes this point. He was conscious of the fact that pursuit of eternal life is not some historical point in your life. It's not something that you did in the past and that was it. But the goal is a lifelong goal. Several years ago, one of my friends, in fact, we've had him preach here, Brother Ken Welliver, his mother was in the last stages of her life, and instead of posting that she was on her deathbed, he put a post on Facebook that said, my mother is about to reach her lifelong goal. And I thought, that's the perspective that Paul says we should have about dying and going to heaven. That's what our life is all about. And if we want to get there, if we want to have that, we can't act like it's a done deal. We have to keep serving. We have to keep pressing. But Paul also says, you know, I don't live in the past. I don't live in the past. You know, the past can be destructive for us in so many ways. The failures of the past can disillusion us and defeat us. But so can the successes of the past. I was listening to a radio program on my way home from Columbus one day, a couple weeks ago. And on one day of the week, one of the features they have on this program is they create what they call a list. And the host of the program presents some type of question that people call in with their list. You know, maybe what's the greatest rock band of all time, or who was the greatest shortstop of all time. Well, on this list, on that day, they said, call in to us and give us the websites that don't exist that you wish were on the internet so that you can search them and view them. And one of the people called in and he said, the website I always would like to look at is the Peaked in High School website. Think about that. Think back to your high school. Maybe it was the great athlete, maybe it was the great entertainer, maybe it was the smartest kid in class. But once they graduated, it's downhill from there. And you know, when you go spiritually to the letters to the seven churches of Asia, that is exactly the criticism that Jesus levels at one of them. You're living in your past. You're thinking about what a great church you were, and that's killing your present. Past can destroy us because we can dwell upon the mistakes and never move past them. But the past can also hamper us if we think we've already accomplished all that God has for us to accomplish. Paul says, I don't make either mistake. I don't live in the past. I forget what's back there. But he also says, I don't live in the future. Because his key and the goal of how we press on and have a heavenly home is that we simply serve in the present. Paul establishes that for us grammatically. The verb press in this passage is stated in the present active tense. And grammatically, what that means is simply the subject, who is Paul, is acting right now. It's not what he did in the past, it's not what he's going to do tomorrow. It's in this day, this is what Paul's doing. And it's an action that is in process. Paul pressed yesterday, but when yesterday was over, he forgot about it because he needed to press today. What Paul tells us in chapter 3 of Philippians in verse 15, he says, if you're going to approach your Christian life in a mature way, you need to think this way. You need to press on. The second thing he says is you need to hold truth. Philippians 3 and verse 16. Now that's an interesting phrase. Hold truth. Where's that come from? What does it mean? Well, the word from which it is translated means to be in step with. It's actually a term that was used by the Greeks in terms of their army, or it was a military term for lack of a better way of describing it, that had to do with being in rank and being in step. I have very little military experience. My freshman year in college, I went to school that required you to be in ROTC. That was just as the Vietnam War was starting. A little bit later, the protests kind of took that out of most colleges and made it a voluntary activity. But when I was in college, you had to be in ROTC through your sophomore year. And that's the extent of my military knowledge. Some of you have a lot more than that. But the two things they stressed most upon, and they organized us into cadet platoons, the same way the, I guess, the Army and Marines, everybody else organized that way, was when the assembly call was made, you had a specific place you had to be. Whether you were just a cadet private, or whether you were a cadet squad leader, or whether you were a cadet platoon commander, or whatever. And they would have these things where you would be out on the parade ground, and nobody was, it was actually a class, it wasn't time for class. Came time for class to start, and they didn't have a bugler, they actually played it over a loudspeaker. And no matter where you were, you knew where your company was assigned to be, you knew what platoon you were in, you knew what squad you were in, and you had to get there. That was your rank. Then they started the drill, and it got better as the year went on, but you know, the first couple of days, simply little things like staying in the staff was an issue. And any of you that have been in the military and went through your basic training, you probably understand all of that. And now Apostle Paul uses this phrase, and he says, you need to hold true. While you're pressing on, you need to hold true. You need to stay in the place spiritually that you ought to stay. And you ought to be doing the things that you ought to do. Because that's who you are. And that leads to the same question I asked about press on. Well, then how are we to do that? And the Apostle Paul gives the Philippians a couple of very interesting things. He says, first of all, learn to imitate me. I'm telling you, by the power of the Holy Spirit, those of us that are apostles, as we write to you and we instruct you, we are showing you what God wants you to do. So learn that. Now I could almost see the wheels turning in somebody's, well, that's really good, except that all eyes have been around lately. So how do I imitate the Apostle Paul? Well, you know, that was a real problem for the people at Philippi. Also, Paul had been there. But you know, he was now in prison in Rome, so there were people at Philippi who maybe never had seen Paul in action himself. So he covered that. He said, well, you learn from others, so don't learn. A couple weeks ago, we talked about that in 1 Timothy, where Paul says, you teach others what I've taught you. You teach others so that they can teach others. The simple progression through generations of the gospel as his word is taught and is illustrated in the lives of people. I want to suggest to you that you can look around in this building and you can see how to hold true. Because there's people you can look at that have demonstrated to you what it means to be a Christian. You can take the words of the Apostle Paul, you can apply them to your life, or you can watch the lives of other people who have already applied that word to your life, to their lives, and you can learn what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ by watching other faithful disciples. And you stay in rank. You stay in step. Now that's not a real popular concept in the world today. We live in a world that thinks everybody should do whatever anybody wants to do. But that's not the order of Jesus Christ. Those who follow Jesus Christ understand the concept of authority, that there is a God of heaven who has the right to rule. And he sent his son Jesus Christ to this earth. And he gave his word. And it's recorded for us in the Gospels. And that is the order of our lives. And we're told repeatedly in Scripture to walk in order as Christians. To be disciplined disciples. And so Paul says you've got to keep living your Christian life. And you've got to hold true to the standards that have been presented to you. And he warns them that there are consequences for not holding truth. He says, unfortunately, with tears, I must tell you that there are some, and I'm persuaded that they knew who some of those people were, who had not stayed in rank, who were not in step with the gospel of Christ. And he says, with tears, I have to tell you that the consequences of them not holding truth is that they become an enemy of the cross. Jesus told his disciples, if you're not with me, you are against me. And from a human perspective, we may say to ourselves, well, this is just a little thing. Surely this does not matter. But God has demonstrated for us throughout Scripture that when He tells us what He wants us to do, it does matter. And Paul says, the consequence of not following Jesus is that you become an enemy of the cross. And ultimately, the result of that is the very opposite of what Paul's encouraging them to do. He says, you walk in such a way that you get the gold, that you get the prize, that you attain to the resurrection of the dead. Well, what happens if I don't do that, Paul? Instead of all that positive, all that wonder, all that sense that God has given me the prize, he says, the results in your destruction. Which brings us to a real practical question. Understanding these two things, that we can press on and there's a prize, it's an upward call, it's majestic and it's wonderful, and it's designed by God to be a great blessing to us, or there is the refusal to do that where you become an enemy of Christ and results in your destruction. Why would anyone want to not hold truth? Why would anyone put themselves in the position that Paul's warning the Philippians about? But Paul gives three reasons for that. He says their God is their belt. That's a real figurative way of saying what rules their life. We don't like to think of it that way, but there's lots of evidence around here that human beings are slaves to their belly. And, I may have other intentions for my day, but when the belly starts giving me certain signals, I postpone most of those in order to satisfy what my belly is saying it wants. And what Paul is saying by saying their God is their belly is, they are going to give up the goal and the prize because they have desires that they're going to satisfy rather than serving the Lord Jesus Christ. They're going to serve self rather than serve Him. He says their glory. They glory in their shame. Why would they not follow Jesus? Well, they exalt in the things that they rightfully choose to reject. Again, they're seeking their own rather than seeking what God has chosen for them. And he sums it up by saying that their mind is set on earthly things. They don't have that picture of heaven. They do not have that attitude that says, I will do anything in order to go to heaven. We need to understand there's a lot of people who say they want to go to heaven that say that with the condition, as long as I can do it the way I want to do it. As long as I can do it without paying the price that God has put upon it. But if his price is too high, there are other things I want to do. Not saying that's a good choice. I'm just saying that's the reality of the world in which the Philippians live. And so Paul told them, you need to press on. You need to keep going for the goal. You need to hold true to the commitment that you've made. And you need to stand firm, Philippians chapter 4 and verse 1. And this is the thing that makes the children of God, the true disciples, the Philippians to whom he was writing, different to those who have turned their back upon the cross, whether they ever once obeyed the gospel or whether they have just been content to live in the world. Those whose minds are set on the world, the Philippians are different They've made a commitment. And Paul says, you stand firm in that commitment. But there's a mindset that enables them to do that. And Paul really says two things about this attitude that characterized the Philippians to enable him to exhort them to stand firm. He says they recognize that their citizenship is in heaven. We sing that old song, "This world is not my home." But a lot of people sing it and then act like they don't believe it. When all of our activities and all of our thoughts and all of our goals are wrapped up in this world, which will pass away, then it's really easy to turn our back upon the cross of Christ. But those who are truly going to be His disciples, the kind of people that Paul is urging these Philippian brethren to be, he says, you recognize that your true place, the place you really want to be connected with, is in heaven. And secondly, you're awaiting the return of your Savior. You believe Jesus is coming. And when He comes again, you want to be accepted by Him. And you want to be with Him. And it's the return of the Savior that brings forth the results of standing firm. It is the return of the Savior that will enable them and us to obtain the goal that Paul has put before them. We're actually full circle now because we're back to the resurrection. How do I attain to the resurrection of the dead, Paul? You press on. You stay true. You stand firm. But this promise is more than the resurrection of the body. And I mentioned that that's the uniqueness of the Christian faith, the promise of a resurrection of our body. But it's what comes with that. Because Paul says when that body is resurrected, it will be transformed. It'll be changed. He deals with that a lot in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're not going to go there and read that, but I'm sure you're familiar with the latter part of the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, where he says, it's sown, our bodies are sown a mortal body, but they're raised a spiritual body. That he says that it'll happen at His coming, that in the twinkling of an eye, dead will be raised, and those who are on earth will be changed. Because flesh and blood doesn't inherit the kingdom of heaven, but we have a body that does. And I don't know how all that's going to happen. I don't know how the God of heaven has engineered that. And I think it's kind of fruitless to talk about all the what-ifs. I simply believe that if God can create man from the dust of the earth to start with, He can raise us from the dead and equip us with the body that He has promised, that will be a body suitable for a life eternal in heaven. And Paul says, because that promise is of such great value, stand firm. The grammar, again, stresses the importance of this exhortation. Paul uses the Greek imperative tense. It's present, active, imperative. It means the person that's doing it now. They are doing it themselves. And they're doing it because it's imperative. It is a command that they do. He's not just saying, I think it's a good idea if you would consider peace at some point in your life standing in this world. You are now. And that's not the way Paul says it. He says, heaven's worth it. Stand firm. Paul anticipated the Philippians accomplishing that goal. Because he said, you are my glory. anticipated a result in their lives that would give him joy. He was their spiritual father. Those of you that are parents, just think about how you feel about your children when they do things that you've trained them to do, or things that you want them to do. How that their success becomes your joy. Paul's saying these things to them not to give them a task that is incapable, that they cannot perform. He's saying, press on. Hold true, stand firm, because it will equip them to accomplish what he holds most valuable in their lives. He also says, you are my crown. The Greek language has two words for crown. One is the word diadem, which is the crown that a king wears. It is the crown of royalty. That's not the word Paul uses here. He uses the Greek word stephanos. That described the crown that was put on the head of the winner of a race. The victor. He says, you press on. You are true. You stand firm. And I will see your victory. Victory is obtainable. It was obtainable to the Philippians. It's attainable for us. We need to apply Paul's exhortation in our own lives as Christians. We need to press on. Don't get discouraged. Whatever failures you've had in the past, you can overcome. Whatever successes, you need to put behind you and realize that today is a new day. And today is the day you need to be serving. You need to hold true. There will be many temptations to take you away from the Christ who died for you. You need to hold true. And we need to see it. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown. In Paul's words, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work, knowing that your labor will not be in vain. What a good heavenly guide. This is how you do it. If you're not a Christian this morning, you start by giving your life.